class with Dad at Michigan State. And so without any further ado, I am thrilled to introduce Jennifer Jones.
Before I begin, a couple days ago when I was coming back from the airport, I saw a bumper sticker that I wanted to share with you because it fit in with my talk today. It said, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. I can find it myself." And I thought that pretty much sums up my paper today. But since we're here, I'll present it anyway. Some time ago, a man named Jesse came to Haven, which is the agency where I work with abusive men. He had a long history of very violent behavior. He had been incarcerated many, many times. He made it very clear as he came that he was only there to stay out of prison. He was very belligerent, very hostile. He made it clear that he did not think he had a problem, that he was justified in all the times that he was violent and abusive to women and to other men. Some might suggest that Jesse was under the influence of Satan, if not actually the devil himself. So as a small child, I pictured Satan sort of as this devil sitting on one shoulder, you know, with horns and trying to tempt me to sin. On the other side, you know, was this little angel trying to encourage me to choose the right. And I pictured myself as this little neutral observer trying to decide which little person I was going to follow, knowing that the good girls followed the angel, bad girls followed the devil, and all I had to do to go to heaven was follow the angel. It was simple. But obviously, this paradigm no longer is believable, and choices aren't this simple. Good and evil don't appear as opposites to me anymore, and angels and devils are rather elusive. I've noticed that virtuous behavior often has an evil intent, and sometimes sin, or the consequences of sin, actually lead to holiness. It's my belief that as knowledge of the human psyche and our evolving consciousness increases, the usefulness of a literal interpretation of the devil mythology becomes diminished. But if we understand Satan, as I believe he was originally intended to be understood, as a symbolic encapsulation of the part of our psyche that propels one towards selfishness and survival, then we can find a deeper meaning within Scripture that is both purposeful and beneficial to our emotional and spiritual growth. So if we view Satan as a metaphor, we come to understand that the universal struggle between good and evil is really an internal struggle between our very human instincts and the spiritual light within us. So in order to more fully expand our awareness or our understanding of Satan, sin, and the natural man, I wanted to address four topics. First, what is Satan? We'll look a little historically how Satan has been viewed. And secondly, that when understood metaphorically, Scripture and myth support our knowledge of the human psyche and the duality within human nature. The third point is that it is through the release of the ego that one moves towards spirituality. And finally, I want to talk just a little bit about why I think this topic is really important and kind of address the issue is a literal belief in Satan actually emotionally healing or emotionally healthy? Might it actually be unhealthy? So the first point, what is Satan? Is Satan a literal being whose sole purpose is to tempt humankind so we cannot live with God? Is there really a host of Satan's spiritual followers utilizing all their conniving and devious methods to lure us to hell? Is Lucifer really the source of behavior that is hurtful? What is Satan? I want to just really briefly review a little bit historically how Satan has been viewed in the Scriptures, because the way we interpret it today is not really how it's been for most of recorded history. Princeton's renowned historian of religion, Elaine Pagels, in her book, The Origins of Satan, suggests that the idea of Satan as a literal being was not in the mindset of early biblical writers. In the Hebrew Bible, the writers did not imagine Satan as a being out to thwart God's plan. In Harper's Bible Dictionary, it states that in the Old Testament, quote, Satan is depicted as a member of God's court whose basic duty it was to accuse human beings before God. He is clearly not at this point an enemy of God and the leader of demonic forces of evil as he later becomes. A couple of scriptures that support this, one in Isaiah 45:7, it says, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And another one in Lamentations 3:38, it says, "Who has only to speak to make things exist? Who commands if not the Lord? From where if not from the mouth of the Most High do evil and good come?" So the Old Testament writers did not really envision this actual being, this entity that was out to thwart God's plan. It was actually around the 3rd century BCE when there was some Persian Zoroastrian influence in the Hebrews, where the first recordings of the devil as an actual entity became prevalent, and it influenced the Hebrew. So it wasn't until actually about 200 years after Christ that we kind of have this actual belief in a being called Satan. So the first question that we need to ask is Satan real? Some believers might respond to this by quoting 2 Nephi 28:22, referring to Satan. It says, "Behold, others, he, Satan, flattereth the way, and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for it there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasps them with his awful chains, from whence there is not deliverance." Well, I would suggest that Satan is real, but this does not imply or necessitate that he is an actual being or a spiritual entity. Satan is a metaphor for understanding a very real phenomenon. The experience of darkness and temptation is powerful, and many of us have had firsthand awareness of this. But I would suggest that the temptation is not external spirit beings. But then, if Satan isn't an external entity, if Satan is a metaphor, then what is the real experience that we feel sometimes? Or why might we feel there's an evil influence in our lives? It's my belief that darkness is the absence of light, and what we perceive as evil is the absence of good or the spiritual. So those feelings of darkness and temptation are really part of our humanness in the absence of the spiritual. And the instinctual drives that often lead to selfish pleasure, pride, and sin result from the absence of the divine in our lives. However, and this is a really important point for me, I would not suggest that this force within us, which appears in opposition to our spiritual self, is actually evil. I believe that this drive within us is a very natural, essential, normal part of our humanness. It is what has kept life evolving and existing for millions of years. From a psychological perspective, it is important to be aware of our very human needs and desires, not to deny, repress them, or pretend that they don't exist. It's my belief that human nature has within it both a compulsion for selfishness as well as a desire for the spiritual. This is what I believe is the universal struggle of man, of humankind. In the New Testament, in Corinthians 15, it clearly describes this duality within human nature. It says, "There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthly, and the second man is of the Lord, heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So as human beings, we have an inner desire toward growth and expansion or to find meaning. We appear to have an innate impulse and yearning to understand God and our place in the universe, a longing to move toward transcendence and beyond instinct. We know that a part of our human nature is instinctual and primitive. Through evolutionary developments, our species has continued because of our ability to satisfy its primitive needs. Our ancestors survived because of their ability to obtain resources, to overcome danger, and to procreate. But to obtain resources and mate, various emotions, instincts, and impulses developed. These include feelings of power, control, selfishness, jealousy, pride, domination, as well as a desire for pleasure and an aversion toward pain. So this is the ego part of us, or our selfish part of our human nature. Carl Jung would suggest that these instinctual drives are our shadow. They're an archetype of the dark part of our psyche that we deny in ourselves and see in others. He would suggest that Satan is a personification of that shadow, or that deep archetypal part of our personality. Some in the LDS tradition might call this the natural man. It is my belief that Satan is symbolic of our ego or our shadow. So Satan reflects the very human instincts for survival, superiority, and selfish pleasure. So rather than focus on a devil in our midst trying to tempt us and influence us, we can understand Satan influences a drive within us that propels us toward our egocentricity. Okay, the second point is that when understood metaphorically, scripture and myth support the knowledge of our human psyche and the duality within human nature. The renowned mythologist Joseph Campbell writes, "The metaphorical language of both mythology and metaphysics are not denotative of actual works of God, but rather connote levels and entities within the person touched by them. Metaphors only seem to describe the outer world of time and place. Their real universe is the spiritual realm of the inner life. The kingdom of God is within you." So throughout recorded history and within virtually all cultures, myth has illuminated the struggle within ourselves between our desire for goodness and our compulsion towards selfishness. The Bible gives us one example of how our ancestors represented these innate and opposing desires through myth. So if one ponders the scriptural accounts of Satan and understands these stories symbolically, a new, deeper awareness of the internal struggle emerges. So I wanted to take just a couple examples. I think we can look at all the scriptures this way and kind of get a deeper understanding of Satan, but I just chose two examples for today. So first, the story of mankind originates in the Garden of Eden. This is a very rich metaphorical story of the creation of our consciousness. It's a lovely myth that helps us understand the dynamics of our developing and evolving psyche and the complementary forces of good and evil, ego and spirit, life and death. So in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, in response to Eve's declaration that God had forbid eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, says, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil." The serpent was not actually an incarnation of Satan, tempting Eve to do that which God had commanded she not do. The serpent in mythology represents life. It represents rebirth. It represents the earthly and our attachment to it. So the serpent didn't lie or deceive. He correctly identifies man's evolving awareness and consciousness, stating that they may move beyond their innocence, as represented by the Garden of Eden. The serpent describes humankind as beginning a new life. It's a life of intention and choice and consciousness. It's a life beyond instinct. So the story continues with Eve identifying three things for which the fruit was good. Quote, "And Eve, seeing that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat." So the partaking of the fruit from the figurative tree symbolizes the awareness of one's consciousness and the duality of life. So Eve suggested that the fruit was, it was good for food, so that's satisfying our primary needs for nourishment. Secondly, it was pleasing to the eye, which has to do with our desire toward pleasure. And finally, it fulfilled our highest need, that of enlightenment or self-actualization or our movement toward wanting to find meaning in our life as opposed to our instinctual drive. So this story really, to me, is about our evolving consciousness. And so when the serpent told Eve that she would be as the gods, the implication was that human beings had reached a level of evolution where consciousness coexisted with instinct. We could now see beyond our own egos and have the awareness of the opposites, or I view it as more complements, of good and evil. So in other words, men and women could understand how their pride and selfishness or their ego is contrasted with selflessness and humanity. We became aware of the polarizing forces within our psyche, one pulling toward the satisfaction of our individual needs and the other compelling us toward a unity with mankind and God. So it's our evolving consciousness that opens our eyes to something beyond our survival needs. So now, in addition to our selfish focus of wanting our human instinctual needs to be met, we have a desire for unity, for something more, for a deeper meaning in our life. Another powerful story we have about Satan that facilitates our understanding about this is found in Luke chapter 4. We are told that Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit and there tempted by Satan for 40 days. Some might interpret this story as, you know, how good fasting is and how it can help us withstand temptation. It's my belief that this story represents the release of the ego to obtain unity with the divine. It's releasing our natural self to our divine self. So in this story, we learn of three temptations Christ was able to withstand. But rather than looking at this story very literally as Jesus overcoming the devil, we can look at it as a release of the ego. So first in chapter 3, the symbolic Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And here again, we have a temptation symbolizing the physical and instinctual needs of man. Jesus would have been intensely famished after 40 days of fasting, but he released that physical desire for food, for something more. And then the second temptation was for power and glory if he worshiped the devil. And again, the devil represents part of our earthly nature. So it is our human desire, it is a human desire, and it's historically beneficial to evolution to have success and power and dominance. So Christ's response to that was, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So this is another example of Christ's inner desire to commune with God, superseding the worldly pride or our desire to have, recognition. Okay, the final temptation was presented on the pinnacle of the temple, where Christ was asked to cast himself down to tempt the angels to save him. Jesus' response was simply, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So this analogy speaks to his ability to overcome and release his ego needs and be in perfect unity with God. These temptations are not external, from an external incarnate evil being speaking with Jesus. Satan is symbolically representing the struggle between our selfishness and our spirituality. Christ's response clearly demonstrates the power within each of us to release our ego needs to fulfill to fill our lives with the love of God. And I think we can look at all the scripture that way, as I said before, just kind of looking at more metaphorically. Yeah, then literally, I think we get a much deeper meaning. So I think maybe just as you read, you can kind of look at that possibility. The third point is that it is through the release of the ego that one moves toward God's will. It's my personal belief that this life is about a transformation from our ego to our spirit, or from our natural self to a soul of righteousness. In Mosiah 27:25, we are told that we may be changed from our carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness. To me, this change is not about choosing the angel's influence over the devil's. The change is about moving our desires out of our selfishness toward unity with God. One of the most illuminating scriptures on this topic, I feel, is the very familiar scripture in Mosiah 3:19. It states, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to the Father." The natural woman or the natural man is not evil or wicked, but our earthly wants appear to be in opposition to the spiritual light that's within us, and hence we use the term an enemy. The scripture suggests that the internal struggle has existed since the fall of Adam, which is symbolically the time of our consciousness, that our consciousness evolved to the beyond instinct. And finally, this scripture describes the pure and holy qualities of one who has overcome egocentricity. To rise above the natural self is to become meek and humble, patient, full of love. These attributes clearly suggest the need to release one's ego to align oneself with God. In Galatians 5:24, it says, "Those who are in Christ have crucified the physical nature." Again, as we release the natural self, we come to recognize our spirituality. So within each of us exists this earthly primitive ego self, which must be released to understand more of the spiritual. Finally, the fourth point, I wanted to just kind of share my passion, why I think this is a really important topic, and that is to address, is the belief in Satan as a literal being emotionally healthy? Belief in the traditional view of Satan, in my opinion, often can lead to some unhealthiness, emotionally as well as spiritually. A few months ago when I was in gospel doctrine class, the discussion turned to Satan and the power he could influence over our lives. One member suggested that women in the church were depressed, it was a result of Satan's influence. Another person suggested that, children are having a really hard time with drugs because of all the temptation that's out there, that Satan has really been able to have a lot of influence on children. Still another believed that all sin is a result of Lucifer and the spiritual beings that exist here tempting people. Well, it's my belief that this simplistic model of blaming behavior, thoughts, and choices on Satan's influence or our weakness diminishes personal responsibility, inhibits spiritual growth, and thwarts emotional healing. However, blaming the devil for our weaknesses or poor choices seems very commonplace and comfortable. By placing culpability for that which seems unhealthy on a demonic force, we fail to accept and understand our humanness. I think there are three reasons why we proscribe a satanic influence to negative behavior. First, it's very easy to do. We don't really need to think too much about it. It's just there. Secondly, we take comfort in the belief that a human being would not on its own do something really harmful or hurtful. And finally, we no longer have to take responsibility to the same extent we would otherwise. For example, it's much easier to blame Satan for misdeeds or negativity than to learn new ways of managing one's behavior. It's easier to justify one's actions by suggesting the temptation was just too great than to realize there are some underlying issues that need to be addressed. But if one embraces the idea that unhealthy emotions and behaviors are the result of succumbing to Satan's influence, then usually there are two remedies that we hear about. One is to remove ourselves from the temptation, and the second one is to become mentally or spiritually stronger so we can overcome Satan. Well, to me, these suggestions are fine. They have a place, but I don't think they really address the actual issues. If one assumes that Satan is the cause of depression or abusive behavior or substance use or any negativity, the typical counsel that often follows from church leaders includes suggesting behaviors that attempt to make one stronger so that they can overcome the temptation. Typically, what I hear from people is that if they have gone to, you know, a church leader for difficulty in certain situations, the counsel is to pray more regularly, to be more obedient, to participate more in temple attendance, have a priesthood blessing, et cetera, et cetera. Is this counsel appropriate? I think there's a place for it. But as a therapist, I would suggest that it does not address the issue, and it may actually be harmful. For example, if a woman is suffering from depression, a leader's suggestion that she is somehow not obedient enough or strong enough to overcome Satan's influence not only fails to address the underlying reason for her depression, but additionally may lead to some very serious depressive states. For some in a depressive state, the idea that they must do more is nearly overwhelming. The idea that their inability to withstand Satan's temptation or to blame it as the cause of their mood disorder contributes to feelings of hopelessness and giving up. I've seen that many, many times, and so it's one of my issues. Another example might be with abusive men who want to stop their violence. Repenting and apologizing, increasing their spiritual worship, does not alter the pattern of abuse. It's actually a very specific part of the cycle of violence. It's called the honeymoon stage. I call it the recapturing stage, but it's a time where men in this particular situation might feel badly. They repent, they say they're sorry, and we think it's all fine. They might go to the temple more, they might pray more, but the cycle will repeat itself. It's my observation that counsel to increase religious activity so as to overcome Satan is not the healthiest or most effective way of altering negative emotions and behaviors. Emotional and spiritual healing requires understanding oneself, releasing ineffective and harmful behaviors and beliefs, and allowing one's spiritual light to grow and expand. So let's go back for a minute to Jesse, the man that came to me with serious violence and abusive issues. Jesse worked through the 42-week program. The last time I saw him, he was volunteering to speak with a group of men who had similar issues with violence and abuse. He's considered a loving and caring husband and a healthy member of the community. So what made the transformation in Jesse? Did he become religious and consequently was able to overcome Satan? Did he just avoid the temptation? Did he repent? Like many men who come to Haven, Jesse slowly began to realize he had a problem. He started to take responsibility for his behavior. Jesse explored some underlying issues of negative self-esteem and shame. He looked at some childhood experiences where he was seriously abused and neglected and actually abandoned. Jesse learned new ways of managing anger and more effective ways of communicating. By the time he completed the program 10 months later, Jesse was a new person. I would suggest that Jesse's transformation occurred because he made some serious changes in his life. He was able to let go of his need for power and control. He came to understand himself and embrace healthiness in a relationship. It's my belief that our negative behaviors and emotions are not the result of succumbing to the influence of a demonic being, but are a result of a combination of experiences, beliefs, and biology. When a person is involved in unhealthy and damaging behaviors, there are emotional, biological, and spiritual issues that need to be addressed. It is through this understanding that one can move toward emotional healing. It is through an exploration of one's inner thoughts and beliefs that one can make healthy changes. Maslow summarizes this belief when he writes, "As people know more and more consciously, their solutions and their choices become more and more easy." In conclusion, as we expand our knowledge of our humanness, I think it's appropriate to integrate a deeper, more expansive understanding of evil and good into our lives. In light of the knowledge we have regarding the workings of the mind and consciousness, not only would a more naturalistic belief be more logically accepted and clearly understood, I believe it would be more useful as well. In sum, there is in human nature both an instinctual drive for selfishness as well as an impulse toward selflessness. Satan can be understood as the symbolic representation of our egocentric aspect of our human nature. If we embrace scripture as metaphor, we find rich meaning about our humanness, and we come to know how we can more fully commune with God. It is through the release of our ego self that we can more deeply experience unity with God's will. And finally, if we embrace the belief that behavior, emotions, and feelings are not the result of demonic influence, then individual responsibility becomes important and emotional healing can result. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane beautifully shares the most powerful prose describing our purpose for experiencing this earthly life. He gives us a beautiful example of releasing ego needs to unite with God. While suffering the most intense pain, Christ released his earthly desires in order to fulfill his divine purpose. His entire life and his remarkable death were examples of releasing earthly selfishness and fulfilling one's life with the divine love of the universe. He did not win a war with Satan. He was not fighting. He did not boast of his power. He relinquished it. He did not claim to be better than another. He spoke as a servant. In his greatest hour of agony, he simply and humbly acknowledged his love for humanity, his unity with God, and his willingness to fulfill his mission. Christ overcame his ego to embrace the divine. The magnificent purpose for our creation was condensed in Christ's simple phrase, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Thank you.
First, I'd like to say one of the reasons I enjoyed this paper was I appreciated the first-person, personal life experience, the way it was written, and I thought that was strong, made it powerful. And right up front in the paper, she gives us a series of key questions. What made Jesse change from antisocial, abusive behavior to a model citizen? Did he come to understand the influence of Satan? How did he do that? Was Satan's influence over him part of his behavior? What was evil? What was Satan? What's the natural man? I think the author is very sincere in asking some hard questions. She's struggling to match the true and false, black or white answers in a world of shades of gray. One line in the paper I really liked, wherein she said, if we understand Satan as a symbolic encapsulation of the part of our psyche that propels one towards selfishness and survival, we can find a deeper meaning within the scripture that is both purposeful and beneficial to our emotional and spiritual growth. And I think this is what life is all about. And I see the paper kind of struggling with this, what is life all about, and struggling with purposeful and beneficial to our emotional and spiritual growth. And I thought that was very healthy. The paper makes four main points, and I'd like to just go through them one at a time. One of the first points is the one, Satan can be understood as a symbolic representation of the selfish nature of, the selfish part of our human nature. Well, as an anthropologist, I don't believe in human nature. I think it's a figment of our imagination. I think that, you know, we need to be real careful about human nature. I would say that most midstream anthropologists believe that most human behavior is learned and shared patterns of behavior. Yes, there are a few instincts. You grip, you root, you suck, and there are a few basic things. But as I look at my grandchildren, especially the little tiny new ones, and they know how to grip and to root and to suck, but they don't know much else. And then I look at those here, and we know how to do a whole bunch of things. We know what clothes to wear, what clothes not to wear. We know when to yell and when to be quiet. We know which side of the street to walk on and which side of the road to drive on. And there are just hundreds of thousands of things that we do. Why do we do them? Because of instinct? No. These are our learned and shared patterns of behavior. So I think that that's one point I struggled with in the paper is, well, it's just human nature. It's instinctive behavior. And part of that, I think, is coming from psychology, coming from anthropology, there's that little difference there. And we have agreed to disagree on part of that. So again, the whole problem, though, with human nature and human instincts. Another point that I wanted to mention, in the paper she talks about, from a psychological perspective, it's important to be aware of our very human needs and desires and not to deny and repress them. And I think this is something that in an LDS context, we need to raise this a little more, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But it's important not just to deny and repress some of these needs. And then the paper also talks about Satan, and Satan is a metaphor for understanding of very real phenomena. I guess this is another one of our kind of agree to disagree. Well, it's more metaphorical in the paper. For me, I guess I take a more conservative, traditional, that there is a spiritual entity that we would call Lucifer or Satan. You do raise good issues of kind of the evolution of the thought, you know, and how he's been defined. But I think in the LDS context, it's okay to think of Satan in both aspects, that maybe there's the real entity, but that some of the scriptures are also metaphorical in some of the things they talk about. Another real piece I liked in the as you're talking about this first question of Satan and understanding Satan, wherein you share, it's my belief that darkness is the absence of light, evil is the absence of good. Those feelings of darkness and evil are part of our humanness in the absence of light. I really like that. I think that's a good way of approaching that. But you could still have that, but have the entity of this spirit. The second main point, the idea that belief in the traditional view of Satan may inhibit emotional healing and spiritual growth. You make a very good point, and I read, however, blaming the devil for our weakness or poor choices seems commonplace and comfortable. And you're probably too young, but I remember, I think it was Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And thank you for the confirmation, yes. And it's interesting how when that was first came out, the devil made me do it, everybody laughed because they knew the devil couldn't make you do it. But then over the years, people kind of have picked up on the idea, and it's not my fault, you know, the devil made me do it. And so I think you make a very good point here. And that actually this is not an adequate response, be metaphorical or be real. We can't just say, well, the devil made me do it, so it's his fault, so it's not my fault. And I think that's a powerful point that you bring across very, very well, and I appreciate it. Another point that I liked very much, you talk about when a person is involved in unhealthy and damaging behavior, there are emotional, biological, and spiritual issues that need to be addressed. It's through this understanding that one can move towards emotional healing. It's through an exploration of one's inner thoughts and beliefs that one can make healthier choices. Well, then I kind of say to myself, you know, this raises a real good and important issue, that there's more than just staying away, but that we need to expand. We need to expand. And I would hope that when your paper is published, that you'll expand on this point a little bit, and that you'll talk a little bit more about how do we kind of develop to get rid of those unhealthy choices. And this is indeed a very good point. So expand that part of the paper when you get ready to publish. You also, in the third point, you talk about the duality with human nature. And the more and more I try and understand the world around me, the more and more I come to feel that it's a very complex world and that problems are very complex. And too often we slip into, well, it's either black or white. You know, it's this or that. And the duality, the twoality, well, how about threeality and fourality? Maybe there's more than just this duality. Maybe there's something else that we should explore. Again, in talking about this question, you say the serpent was not an incarnation of Satan tempting Eve to do that which God had commanded she not do. The serpent is, you know, it's a symbol. You suggest a symbol of life, a symbol of earth, our attachment to earth, a symbol of rebirth. Again, I think this is a little bit dangerous. As we look at different cultures around the world, we have different learned and shared patterns of behavior. And so that maybe in the Western world, the serpent means one thing, but if you looked at, say, Murdoch's cross-cultural comparison of all the different cultures, and you said, what does a serpent mean? It may mean one thing to one group and another thing to another. I also like this part where you say, you know, it has evolved consciousness and opens our eyes to something beyond our survival needs. And I see that as a strength in the paper also, that you're moving beyond just surviving to that spiritual. Now, in addition to a selfish focus of wanting our human needs to be met, we have a desire for unity with something divine. And I see you moving to a higher level, and I like this. The temptations are interesting. Again, you go through the temptations part of the Savior after fasting for 40 days. These temptations are not of an incarnate evil spirit speaking with Jesus. Satan was symbolically representing the struggle between selfishness and spirituality. Christ's response clearly demonstrated the power within us to empty ourselves of selfishness and fill our lives with the love of God. Again, I think it doesn't have to be either or, that it could be both. Okay. Couple of other things. I like this. It's my belief that this life is about a transformation from our ego self to our spiritual self. That this is good. And you're working through Mosiah 27:25 is very strong and healthy also. Become like a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child to submit to the Father. Couple of other last parts here. In your conclusion, I thought it was very important. If we embrace the belief that behavior, emotions, and feelings are not the result of demonic influence, individual responsibility becomes important, and emotional healing can result. And very strong, very useful. So my conclusions to your conclusions, main points, don't blame the devil, look at our own actions. Secondly, celebrate and enjoy the beautiful metaphorical nature of so many of the scriptures. And third, strive to move ourselves to that next higher level. I think the paper is upbeat, it's positive, it's optimistic, it asks good questions. But in addition to just asking questions, it also has some solutions, and I think that's very healthy. So in conclusion to my conclusion, I say, I want to see the next paper on helps for bishops, Relief Society presidents, stake and mission presidents on how to counsel the woman in depression, the youth tempted by drinks or drugs, those addicted to pornography. Keep up the good work. Thank you.
Thank you, Dad and Sister Jones. As I was listening to this presentation, and I was privileged to read the paper as she was reading it to you, because he was stuck blacked out in Detroit and might not have made it, and so I was trying to prepare to, anyway. As I was sitting there, what struck me, I wanted to share with you from Colleen Harrison's book called He Did Deliver Me from Bondage, which is an LDS adaptation of the AA 12 Steps, which is being widely used now in the church. A piece of it so gelled with what you guys were discussing that I wanted to share it with the group. She talks about how the bottom line in the gospel is to relax our stranglehold on life and others that we've tried to control, to come to trust God, to find the courage to tackle a fine-tooth comb repentance process of ourselves, and watch the inner cleansing and heart-deep change accompanied by changes in attitude and behavior. All going back to that Joseph Smith concept, if we teach people correct principles, they can govern themselves. And finally, the idea that it's only by the grace of God that we are lifted from our broken or bleeding selves and led to a place where we can turn to God, not to teach us self-mastery. With that, we have about 6 minutes for questions. If anyone would like to come up to the microphone and ask, then we'll have it for the tape.
I'm somewhat confused, Jennifer, and I'd like you to clarify this. It appears to me that you're rejecting the war in heaven doctrine and the temple teachings regarding Lucifer. Could you explain how you fit into that?
I believe that scripture is metaphorical. I believe that the war in heaven, if you look through it metaphorically, it makes a lot of sense to me. My personal belief is that it's not a literal description, and I personally don't think it was meant to be. I think that scripture, in particular in the Old Testament, I think New Testament as well, but I think, you know, the way that the Old Testament writers were writing, they wrote metaphorically. That's kind of the way that they wrote, because there were a lot of different levels of meaning that could come to that. And I think there were the literalists that took things literal, but I also think a lot of people found deeper meaning through the metaphor of it. So, yeah, that's my example. Same for me. One thing that I also wanted to just briefly address, and I didn't put in the paper because it was getting too long, but I believe that utilizing your spiritual beliefs and your faith tradition is very important to healing. I kind of didn't put that in the paper because it was just a little bit different, but I think that whoever comes, whatever belief system that they have, however they envision God, I think that's really an important piece of healing and therapy. But I don't think that is the way that we are healed specifically or exclusively. And so I guess part of the reason I wrote the paper is kind of like Richard was saying, you know, we hear a lot of counsel from well-meaning church leaders trying to address some really, really difficult issues, and the counsel is not really appropriate, in my opinion. It may be good, it might be beneficial. For example, you know, a young person that's being tempted to drink or something, obviously to remove yourself from temptation is a good thing. It will help the substance use issue, but it doesn't really address why a child would really want to or feel a need to self-medicate. And so I think that there's more to it than just removing oneself from temptation or just trying to pray more. I've seen that a lot, you know, people that have some really serious issues thinking if they just pray more, if they just go to the temple more, you know, everything is going to be fine, and everything usually isn't fine. So, is there any other questions? Yeah. Okay.
You proposed that Satan is really a metaphor for internal processes. Nevertheless, many people experience Satan as an external agent. So I wonder if you might explain the mechanism. For instance, my thought is maybe these processes are so deep within the subconscious that as they arise, that we don't perceive them as being part of ourselves. We perceive them as being external agents. Then the other question was, if Satan is an external agent, what is the mechanism that he influences us? Does he actually possess our bodies? Does he entice us through, you know, advertisements and other things? And if that's the case, he still has to influence the person that's doing the advertising. So I'm a little confused as to how an external agent would influence ourselves. So two questions.
Okay. Well, just real briefly, I as a therapist, I really embrace Jungian theory, and so I believe that we have a collective unconscious, and I believe that metaphors and symbolism speak to a really deep part of ourselves. And I think, is that what you wanted to know? Is that the question? Yeah. So,
why is it that people perceive Satan as an outside influence if the real source of it?
Okay, I personally believe that that is something that has been taught to us. Like I said, for most of recorded history, that has not been the case. And I toyed with going into that because there's a lot of, there were a lot of really political things. There were, during the early days of the Christian church, there were a lot of different kinds of beliefs. There was, you know, the Gnostic tradition. There were many, many different things that sort of led to this physical entity that we call Satan, but that really wasn't what was taught for many, many years. You know, so I think that I think we embrace that because that's what we've been taught as a literal interpretation. So.
My turn, please.
Well, I think yes, there's an external, and probably some of the New Testament scriptures where the Savior casts out evil spirits. There's an evil spirit, so that's an entity, and those can possess and influence. But also, I think you gave part of the answer. Yes. People can be influenced to have an advertising campaign, which is very subtle and can influence people. So it's external, and the people, there are people who are influenced who then influence others through various mechanisms, I think. Yeah.
Did you have a question?
Since I was very young, I've been
confused by the term natural man. What I'd like to know is, what is the definition of natural man? I do not believe that natural man is an enemy to God, because I believe that the natural influence, we're born with more than just an egocentric nature. And I'd just like to get your comment on that. Is the natural man an enemy to God? Have I been wrong all these years and argued with my fellow Mormons on this? Anyway.
Well, as you know, I kind of briefly addressing the issue, I do not believe that the natural man is an enemy as we typically utilize the word. I believe that, you know, I actually looked up the word enemy and to try to define it to get kind of a better idea. And it's something that, I'm sure you can remember the definition, it's not necessarily something fighting against something, which we kind of interpret the word enemy as, but it's something that is opposing or something. And I kind of looked at that, and because what I think is it appears to be in opposition to the spiritual part of ourselves. That's how I kind of utilize the term. Well, I believe that we have an instinctual drive for survival that is evolutionary in nature. So that, you know, we want to eat, we want to sleep, we want to, and then we, you know, that's sort of the very most primitive kinds of drives that we have, you know, just for survival. And then we also have needs for community and for relationships and, you know, but I look at it as some of those real instinctual, primitive kinds of things that are very purposeful. That's why I say I don't think they're in opposition, really. I think they're important. I think they're essential. I think they're good and they're God-given. But I think if we embrace that part of us as we get older and as we develop our consciousness, then it leads to some real selfishness, or it can lead to some of the issues with power control or abusive behavior or negativity or that kind of thing. That's my theory. Did you have any? Do you want to address that?
Well, I think we just ran out of time. Oh. So.
Okay.
The natural. I struggle with that too. I struggle with it Monday through Saturday and on Sunday. And so Monday through Saturday, I don't fit because I'm a Christian, and on Sunday I don't fit because I'm a social scientist anthropologist. But so, yeah, I struggle with those. But the natural man. I like the way Jennifer actually put it in kind of the natural man part of man is that I've got to eat, I've got to survive, I've got to hunt, I've got to gather, I've got to work, I've got to stand up for myself. But there's more to life than just the survival of the animals, and that there's the
enemy to God.
Yeah. So it's good that you're struggling with that. Thank you. We struggle with it too.
When the Creator looked at this creation and said, "It is good. It is very good." We in our freedom kind of screw things up.
The comment from the audience was eloquent, and in that God created the earth and then declared that it was good.
Yeah, I have one more comment.
Please.
If that's okay. You know, I also struggle in this paper with kind of defining good and evil, because evil has the connotation that there's some satanic influence, and since I don't really embrace that theory, I kind of struggle with this, but I came across a really good definition that I thought, and it was from actually kind of a Gnostic religious belief, but I thought it really felt comfortable for me. And it defined good as anything that moved someone toward God, and bad as anything that inhibited movement toward God. And I thought that felt right to me. You know, it wasn't necessarily that, you know, there's a satanic being there creating evil. It was that, you know, whatever compels us to move away from God is not good. So anyway.
Thanks, Jennifer. Mm-hmm. Thanks everyone for coming.
And that concludes number 356, Evil or Ego, for the record.
Down and the administrative questions.